Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. The temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." Then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I'm going to invite Tony onto the stage now. I'm just going to pray for him before he shares with us the word for today. Father, I thank you for the inspiration that you've been giving Tony in the preparation for this. And would you be guiding his words now and opening our hearts and ears so we might hear and embrace your words and your will for us. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Tony Lane, as you will have heard, for those who don't know, from this church. And this is, of course, the next in our series on Luke's Gospel. The opening chapters of verses of chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus. And as always, the handout with the slides, not the lovely colour pictures, I'm afraid, but just the key elements, they're available by the door. So we start with temptation. And before we turn to the specific passage, think for a moment about what tempts you personally. Just take a minute for this. You can either think just to yourself, or if you want, discuss with someone next to you. Where does temptation actually hit you? So just a brief moment to think about that. Well, I wonder what you thought of. I asked some students at lunch the other day, and they came up with food and chocolate. And I wonder how many people here thought of that. But these are things that people are generally prepared to admit in public. I've got a Facebook friend who sort of almost boasts about the fact she is a chocoholic. But people might be rather less willing to say, I'm tempted to fiddle my expenses. Or I'm tempted not to declare income when I fill in my tax return. Again, another thing which people will be reluctant to say publicly, and I wouldn't have expected if you discussed it out loud to have heard, is I'm addicted to online porn. Or I'm tempted to have an affair with someone who's married. Or again, people are less likely to say openly, I'm tempted to bully my subordinates at work. Or I love controlling my husband or wife. Now, you might have noticed that the things I've just mentioned involve the classic trio of money, sex, and power. Okay, well, having thought about what might tempt us, then let's turn now to the temptations of Jesus. And first of all, the story. Last week, we looked at the baptism of Jesus. And after this, we read that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Or as Mark put it, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So straight after his experience of being baptized and of God testifying from heaven that Jesus is his beloved son, he's driven into the wilderness to face temptation. Now, there's a parallel here in that many Christians find that the mountaintop experience of baptism is then followed by a wilderness experience of trial and temptation. That's not always true, but it does happen often enough. Well, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. And as I expect everyone's aware, the number 40 is significant in Scripture. The people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years after the Exodus. And we'll be seeing the way in which Jesus' temptations correspond to their sins in the wilderness. Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain before receiving the old law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34. Elijah, after his mountaintop experience with the prophets of Baal, travels 40 days and 40 nights to meet the Lord at Mount Horeb. So likewise, Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before bringing the gospel. Now Mark, whom I've quoted already, just mentions the temptations very briefly. Matthew, by contrast, gives an account very similar to Luke's, but with the order of the last two temptations reversed. So just briefly, what are we to make of that? Well, first, it's a warning to us that the gospel writers do not always put things in chronological order. So John puts the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel, the other three at the end. And there's no reason why we should assume that things should always be chronological. I'm currently reading the biography of a politician where the material is gathered into different chapters by different themes rather than simply going through everything chronologically. And with the temptations of Jesus, it's likely that Matthew has the original order because he connects them with then and again, while Luke simply says and. Now, more importantly, why are we told about Jesus' temptations? Again, just take a minute to think. Why are we told about this? What are we supposed to get out of this sort of passage? Just think about that for a moment. Now, maybe your answer was, it's presented as an example to us, as a pattern for how we should resist temptation. Just as a matter of interest, how many people had that thought? Yeah, a number admit that, yes. And that was certainly my first thought, and there's an element of truth in that, as we're going to see. But there's a real danger here, and that is of assuming that the story is all about us, whereas the Bible is primarily about God and Christ. And this is the great danger of our time, putting ourselves center stage. And if you'll forgive me a little sideswipe, once upon a time in church, not just this church, but in church, our singing was about God and Christ and what they have done for us. While too often today, we sing about ourselves and our feelings, with God and Christ playing a supportive role. Okay, so what is the significance of the temptations of Jesus? In some ways, they're a rerun of the temptations faced by Adam and Eve in the garden. And the last verse of the previous chapter traces Jesus' ancestry back to Adam, who is also called the Son of God. In a much clearer way, they're also a rerun of the temptations that the people of Israel faced in the wilderness. And we've been reminded of this by the mention both of the wilderness, Jesus went into the wilderness, and of the number 40. And as we go through each temptation, we'll see the parallels. And in two of them, Jesus' answer to the devil actually relates back to the wilderness wanderings. But there's also another significance of the temptations of Jesus. In Hebrews, we read that Jesus is able to help us when we're tempted because he himself was tempted. Indeed, in Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Now, there are some people who say that we should pray to saints like the Virgin Mary, because being human, they understand what it is to be tempted, and they can sympathize with us. But that's exactly what the Bible says about Jesus. Because he has been tempted like us, he can sympathize with our weakness. So the temptations of Jesus are an important part of his work of salvation, because they equip him to be sympathetic, a sympathetic high priest to whom we can turn. So we'll go through the temptations now. And the first one, which was reenacted for us, well, they're all reenacted for us in the first part, and there Jesus with the temptation of bread. So Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. Why? Well, I've heard it suggested that these temptations all concern how Jesus was to approach his ministry. So the temptation is to turn stones into bread, that is, to win converts by financial inducement, e.g. by providing bread for them. And at first sight, this appears quite plausible, because after all, this was when Jesus was preparing for and about to go out into his ministry. But there are a number of reasons why it's wrong. First of all, there was no one around for Jesus to give the bread to. He was on his own in the wilderness with the devil. And secondly, in his ministry, Jesus did in fact perform miracles to feed people in the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Now there are dangers, and Jesus was aware of those, because immediately after feeding the 5,000, he saw the people were planning to forcibly make him king. So he packed the disciples off across the Sea of Galilee and himself withdrew to the hills. But he didn't conclude that it was wrong to feed the people, because in Matthew, we have in chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, and in chapter 15, the feeding of the 4,000. So the experience of the first one didn't lead him to say, oh, I shouldn't be offering the people food. Okay, so why was Jesus tempted to turn stones into bread? And the first reason has nothing to do with his ministry. It's a very simple one. It's the obvious one. He'd eaten nothing for 40 days. And Luke tells us he was famished, which is hardly surprising. Clearly, the temptation was to perform a miracle in order to assuage his hunger. But there's also another motive, another possible motive. The devil begins by saying, if you're the Son of God, command this stone. If you're the Son of God. At his baptism, the voice from heaven says to him, you are my beloved Son. That's in the previous chapter. And is the devil saying to Jesus, are you really God's Son? Is it true? Prove it by turning stones into bread. And we'll see this element again in the third temptation. Well, how did Jesus respond? And Jesus turns to Scripture and cites from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone. Why that particular passage? Well, Moses is looking back to the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And so let's just read that passage in the wider context, starting Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So as I mentioned, Jesus in these temptations faced the same issues the people did in the wilderness. And where they failed, he succeeds. They complained, first of all, about the lack of food in the desert. We find that in Exodus chapter 16. And when God miraculously fed them with manna, they then grumbled and complained that it was boring compared with the variety of foods they had in Egypt. Meat, fish, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. That's in Numbers 11. Jesus, by contrast, submits himself to God's discipline. And submitting to God's word was more important than gratifying his physical desires. Now, I mentioned the devil's taunt about if you are the Son of God. And Jesus' very brief response states, man does not live by bread alone. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't claim any special privilege for himself as God's son, but he takes the position of an obedient human being under God's law. Adam and Eve were tempted by the offer of becoming like God, and they fell. Jesus, who actually was the Son of God, lived a life of human obedience. He doesn't let the devil lure him off that path. Right, well, we move on now to the second temptation, the temptation to power. And now this temptation clearly is related to Jesus' ministry. Jesus faced a difficult path that would require him to suffer death on the cross before reaching the glory of his resurrection and ascension. And the devil offers him a tempting shortcut. Verses 6 and 7. I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, in the wilderness, the people of Israel succumbed to idolatry and made the golden calf, which they worshipped. Jesus, too, is tempted to make a worse mistake, worshipping Satan in the place of God. Unlike Israel, he resists the temptation. And in the end, he does attain what the devil offered. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28, that's the end of his ministry. So he attains this, but by the way of the cross. And as with the first temptation, Jesus answers the devil from Scripture, again quoting from Deuteronomy. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is Israel in the wilderness. So there's a potent temptation here for everybody in Christian ministry. Indeed, in fact, for everybody who wants to lead a Christian life. It's the temptation to have the glory without the suffering. Paul tells us we're co-heirs with Christ. Good news. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. That's Romans chapter 8. He also contrasts the Corinthians, who were boasting about all their spiritual gifts, with himself and the other apostles. And with biting sarcasm, he tells them in chapter 4, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so we might also reign with you. And there are many churches today, especially in poorer countries, that tell their congregations they should be healthy and wealthy, and that if they're not, it's because their faith is not strong enough. And often the pastors in these churches drive expensive cars on the back of the gifts of the poor in their congregation. A student of LST told me a few years ago that he'd been taught it was shameful for a Christian to be poor. That is a grotesque caricature of what the New Testament teaches. Well, it's very easy to point to the health and wealth gospel, to prosperity teaching, and condemn it. But there's a temptation here that is very attractive, especially to all of us that are relatively healthy and well off. This is the temptation to seek the glory without the suffering, salvation without discipleship. And later on in Luke, in chapter 9, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. This is something that our selfish nature seeks to avoid. We face the same temptation that Jesus had. Anne Bronte, who was 200 years ago, 2 days on Friday, she put it like this. He that dares not grasp the thorn should never crave the rose. He that dares not grasp the thorn should never crave the rose. Glory comes by suffering. Okay, so we move on now to the third temptation, the temptation of testing God. And that's what the devil invites Jesus to do in the third temptation. This time he acts rather more subtly because he quotes scripture at Jesus. Psalm 91 contains the promise that he will guard his angels concerning you, command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So it's, of course, important to be aware that the devil is capable of tempting us by the wrong use of scripture. Now, you may have heard this old story about the man who put his finger in the Bible for guidance at random and came up with Matthew 27, verse 5. Jesus departed and went and hanged himself. Alarmed by this, he struck his finger again, and this time came up with Luke 10, 37. Go and do thou likewise. Feeling in desperate need of a third opinion, he repeated the process, and he got John 13, 27. What you're going to do, do quickly. Now, this rather contrived story makes the point that simply quoting passages out of context can lead to some very bad advice. Also, that those who wish to manipulate us in a bad way sometimes do so by quoting the Bible at us. So, as with the first temptation, the devil begins with, if you're the Son of God. Some people have seen this as a temptation to win disciples by performing miracles. Again, the problem is that that's just what Jesus did do. He performed mighty miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead. Also, there is no hint in this passage that anyone other than Satan and Jesus will witness the deed. And Jesus responds not by saying that it's wrong to win disciples by performing miracles, but that it is wrong to test God. It's wrong to put oneself deliberately in the way of danger just to prove that God can rescue you. And it's wrong for Jesus to reassure himself that he's truly God's son by forcing God's hand in this way. And as before, Jesus responds from Deuteronomy, from a few verses after the previous quotation. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the reference is to the context is the wilderness wanderings. The quotation continues, as you did at Massa, a reference to one of the many times when the people tested God by complaining they had no water and saying that God planned to kill them of thirst. And where Israel failed many times, not just once, but many times, Jesus successfully resisted the temptation. So, in what ways might we be tempted to test God? One way is illustrated by the following apocryphal story, which you may have heard before. There was an elderly man whose house was threatened by rising floodwater. His neighbors came to him to take him to safety, but he refused, saying, God will rescue me. Later, the police came, and he gave them the same response. The waters rose, and he went up to the first floor. A rescue boat arrived, but he refused to go with them, saying, God will rescue me. The waters rose, and he went onto the roof. A helicopter came to lift him off, but he refused, saying, God will rescue me. The waters rose further, and he drowned. When he came into the presence of God, he cried out, Lord, you promised to rescue me. And God replied, I sent your neighbors, I sent the police, I sent a boat, I sent a helicopter. What more should I have done? So the temptation, he wanted to test God. He wanted something miraculous, but God provided his needs anyway. Now, another example would be the misuse of the promise that comes some chapters later. Jesus tells his disciples that if they're hauled before the rulers and authorities, he says, don't worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Now, that's a promise for a particular situation when you're hauled before the authorities. And if I had decided to save myself some hours of work this last week and to trust that when I came up here at the front, God would give me the words to speak, that would be testing God. Right. Well, we have seen how Jesus faces the same temptations as the people of Israel in the wilderness, and unlike them, resists the temptations. And this is part of a pattern throughout the Gospels as a whole, where Jesus is portrayed as the true Israel, the one who succeeds where Israel failed in the Old Testament. Just to give one example, Matthew sees Jesus' exile into Egypt, and in chapter 2 of Matthew, and his return from there, as a fulfillment of Hosea's statement about Israel, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So just as the people of Israel in the Old Testament went to Egypt and God called them out, so also Jesus, when threatened by Herod, went to Israel as a child and came out. Luke later refers to the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's Luke 9:31, and refers to his departure on the cross. So the people of Israel had an exodus out of Egypt, and Jesus was to face a departure from this world on the cross. So again, the parallel. Now, there's another significance in the temptations of Jesus. Jesus came, for a variety of reasons, to reveal God to us and to put us right with God. But he also came to defeat the devil and to set us free from him. An important part of his victory over Satan was winning the battle of temptation. Luke also adds a detail that Matthew and Mark do not mention. They all three mention that the devil left him, but only Luke adds, "until an opportune time," in verse 13. These temptations were of critical importance at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but this is just one of the many occasions when the devil tested him. The gospel writers obviously draw attention to this episode at the beginning of his ministry and also to the dramatic struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, when again he was tempted to bypass the way of the cross. And Luke tells us that he was in agony and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Matthew also tells us about the occasion when Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be put to death, and Peter protested that this could not happen. Jesus responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan," seeing in Peter's words a further temptation from the devil. And it's the same with us. Temptation is something that is not something we endure once and then put behind us. We must constantly be on our guard because our adversary is very cunning and knows how to take advantage of our weaknesses. As Peter put it, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith." Right, well, in the Anglican lectionary, this passage is read on the first Sunday of Lent. And the collect or special prayer for that Sunday relates to this passage. And so I will conclude with it now, and the words are on there on the screen if you can read them. Right, let's pray. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness and was tempted as we are, yet without sin, give us grace to discipline ourselves in obedience to your Spirit. And as you know our weakness, so may we know your power to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.